For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. 1 Kings 1 through 4. Well, we need to give a little bit of historical context so we can understand what's happening in this story. Here's a timeline. Now, the Bible starts with creation, but where the real important part of the story starts pretty quickly, pretty early on, is around 2000 BC. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, he lived shortly before 2000 BCE, so that's a nice round number, easy date to remember. And Abraham is the one that we've talked about him before. God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to leave everything, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. And I'm going to make you into a great nation. And through you, through the nation that comes from you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so I'm going to do something great through you, Abraham. And then the rest of the book of Genesis traces Abraham's family. We learn about his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, his great-grandson Joseph. And by the time, you know, we get to Joseph actually ends up getting a job over in Egypt. And there's a famine, and there's not enough food in Israel where they're currently living. And so he says, hey, I've got this sweet government job. I can get us some government aid. Why don't you come over here, and we'll live here for a while. Well, they were very prosperous in Egypt. And so prosperous, in fact, that the Pharaoh, a little bit later, after the time of Joseph, started feeling kind of uncomfortable with this large, growing nation living right within his borders. And so he tried to enslave the Israelites. And they continued to grow. And so he made their work harder, and they continued to grow. And eventually, the people cried out to God. And they said, God, please deliver us from this cruel, brutal slavery that we're experiencing. And so God sent a guy named Moses, who was born just before 1500 BCE, another nice, easy date to remember. Important things happen about every 500 years here on the biblical timeline, so that's a mnemonic device. So Moses is sent by God to lead the people out of slavery. And he leads them out of Egypt amidst a great display of power, supernatural power from God. And they go into the desert, and God gives Moses his law, the Ten Commandments, etc., which becomes very important to the nation of Israel. It's kind of like their constitution and their religious liturgy and their moral guidebook, handbook, whatever. And Moses then leads them around the desert for a while, and then he dies just before his successor Joshua leads them into the land that God had promised Abraham 500-600 years previously. And so they enter the land. And after they take the land back from the people that were living there, and this enters a time that's known as the time of the judges. You had the 12 or so different tribes living in Israel and just outside of Israel, and there was no real unified central government. They would work together sometimes to do certain things. Sometimes they would fight each other, the tribes. But by and large, it was kind of a time of moral anarchy as well as, just in general, chaos. The people continued to drift away from God's law, and then God would be like, all right, I'm taking my protection away from you guys. And so other nations would come in and conquer them for a little while, and then people would cry out, God would raise up a judge. And when we think judge, we think either, a guy with a gavel and a long robe, or if you're unemployed and into daytime television, you might think of like a Judge Judy or those other related programs. These were like warrior princes that would rise up and lead these military victories. And then they would also spend some time after there was peace in the land, ruling over the people, settling cases, that sort of thing. But eventually the people were like, you know, our problem is not that we keep drifting from God. Our problem is we need a king. We want to be a monarchy just like the other nations around us. And so around 1000 BCE, God's like, all right, you want a king? You're really rejecting me, you know, but fine, I'll give you a king. And so God gives him king number one, a guy named Saul, who had a lot of the gifts that a king would need to do well, but he was not a guy that trusted God. He did things his own way. And so God eventually had to remove him from power. And he put a second guy up there named David. And really, the book right before 1 Kings, the book of 2 Samuel, is all about the reign of David. And David was the greatest king ever that Israel ever had and ever would have, which, if you know the other kings, that's really not saying that much. But he was a man after God's heart, didn't always do everything right, but he was the king, and he is still the king right as 1 Kings is beginning. And we see in 1 Kings chapter 1 the transition of the reign of David over to the reign of Solomon. And we pick up the action here in 1 and 2 Kings. Really, this narrates the period starting right around 970 BCE. And it spans a period of about 400 years. And when we go into this period of 1 and 2 Kings, Israel is never been stronger than she is at this point. You know, its whole history has just been this building climax to King David. This was a golden era for the nation of Israel. David was a great military hero. They had peace on every side. He had told God, I want to build you a temple. And God's like, no, your son will do that because you're a man of war. Your son will be a man of peace. But David went ahead and just collected this stockpile of materials that his son could use to build the temple. And so, you know, they're sitting in this incredible position. They seem poised to become one of the great dynasties, one of the great nations ever to exist on earth. And 400 years later, in the mid-500s BCE, when the book of 2 Kings ends, things have taken a dramatic turn for the worse. Israel is in shambles. Part of the nation did not even make it 400 years before being conquered and stomped out, scattered across the surrounding nations. The part that did make it was now living in exile in Babylon, several hundred miles away from home. Their nation had been torn to pieces, ransacked and plundered. And here they were living far away from the land that God had promised to them, from the nation God had promised to them. And it kind of leaves the people of this time period reading this in exile, this is when this was written, wondering to themselves, what went wrong? How did we fall so far from this great position that we were in? It's almost like an autopsy for the nation of Israel. You know, and it starts sounding eerily familiar to the time in high school when I read the book of Mice and Men for my English class. I'm reading along, 100 pages in or so. It's this nice story about George and Lenny and their adventures on the farm. And I'm like, you know, I wonder how this book ends. And I flip forward to the last page, and I'm like, horrified to see, if you haven't read this book, I'm not going to spoil it for you, but man, what an act of terrible, horrible destruction we see perpetrated on the final pages of that book. I was so angry and confused, I'm like, man, and so the rest of my time, I went back to page 100, and the rest of the time I'm reading, trying to figure out what happened over the last couple hundred pages that could bring them from the nice, peaceful state that they were in to this abomination. And that's really what the book of 1 and 2 Kings is like. It's how did we fall so far really pretty fast? And that's what we're going to learn over the next several months. What happened here? Did God let them down? Did they misunderstand something? Was God just not powerful enough? What is going on here? Having said that, let's get into the book of 1 Kings, chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to read large chunks of scripture here each week. Telling a story. We're reading the story here. King David was now very old, and no matter how many blankets covered him, he could not keep warm. I hate when that happens. So his advisors told him, let us find a young virgin to wait on you and look after you, my lord. So apparently if the king's cold, you try the blankets. And then you try the virgin. She will lie in your bosom and keep you warm. I'm sure that's exactly what they had in mind. David just needed somebody to snuggle with. And he's so old and out of it at this point, you know. He's like, what? A young surgeon? So they searched throughout the land of Israel for a beautiful girl, and they found Abishag from Shunem. What a lovely name that is. And brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she looked after the king and took care of him, but the king had no sexual relations with her. So the virgin stayed a virgin, and David's in bad shape at this point. I mean, you know, blankets aren't working, the virgin's not working. I mean, you can pretty much stick a fork in this guy because he's done. Which brings the question up, well, who's going to be the next king? About that time, David's son Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, began boasting, I will make myself king. He's like, I got an idea. I'll be king, and I'll make myself king. So he provided himself with chariots and charioteers and recruited 50 men to run in front of him. Now, the men were not pulling the chariot like some massive dog sled. You know, these were like his promotional team, his marketing team. You know, it's like in the, you know, the movie Aladdin, where he rides up to the city, there's all these guys running around telling everybody how great he is. It's kind of like that. And so, you know, he starts this campaign to get the favor of the people so that he will be made king. Now, his father, King David, had never disciplined him at any time, even by asking, why are you doing that? Adonijah had been born next after Absalom. He was very handsome. This points to a fatal flaw in David's character. He was a great king, but he was a horrible father. He just would not discipline his kids. And Adonijah, it refers to his older brother Absalom. Adonijah was actually the fourth son in the David family. Part of the reason why he's the oldest son at this point is due largely to David's failure to discipline his kids. The oldest son was actually a guy named Amnon, who at a certain point saw his half-sister Tamar and was really attracted to her. And so he pretended to be sick, and he invited her to come and bring him, like, you know, some soup or whatever. And he ends up grabbing her and raping her right there in the palace. And then as soon as he got done raping her, it says he was disgusted with her and was not attracted to her anymore and was like, get away from me, I never want to see you again. And David did nothing. So then Absalom is like, that's my sister. So he goes and he kills Amnon. And David did nothing. And then Absalom's like, my dad's not doing anything here. I might as well take over the kingdom. So he leads a campaign kind of like Adonijah's doing right now to win the support of the people. And then overthrows his dad. He leads the army back into town to take over. David bolts while he's on his way. And eventually David's right-hand man, Joab, ends up killing Absalom. And Joab was a nasty dude as well, who David did not rein in. I mean, this guy was a vintage Machiavelli, okay? I mean, you know, he makes Karl Rove look like Richard Simmons. This guy was so mean. And so Absalom ends up getting killed by Joab. The second kid died somehow, leaving Adonijah as, even though he's the fourth oldest son, he's the oldest living son. And he was really good looking. So Adonijah, he took Joab, son of Zeruiah, that's his boy, that's David's boy Joab, Abiathar the priest, into his confidence, and they agreed to help him become king. So he's, you know, lining up all the pieces here for a run at the throne. So let's look at his credentials. Well, he was a self-promoter, a go-getter type. Very, you know, aggressive personality would make a good king. Wealth and nobility. I mean, he had the money for all the chariots and the charioteers. Grew up in the palace. The nobility, he was of the right pedigree. Seniority, he was the oldest living son. Seemed like he would just be the logical choice. Good looking, which can be very important if you're a politician, to be good looking so the people will like you. If you're not good looking, you have to basically hire a running mate who's really good looking. He also had some powerful allies. Joab, Abiathar. I mean, this guy, from just a standard human perspective, this guy seemed like a great candidate for king. And the only problem was, God picked somebody else for king. And that's why he was working so hard. You know, if God wanted him to be king, he would not have been angling and trying to maneuver into place. Because when God picks a king, he looks at a lot different criteria than we look at. And this attitude, I will make myself king, this is just, when it comes to doing the things of God, that usurping, self-promoting attitude is right out. Here's what Watchman Nee has to say about this. He says, we should never try to establish our own authority. The more we try, the less we're fit for authority. That's just evidence that you're unqualified. People usually assume such things as the following to be the necessary requirements for an authority: splendor, magnificence, strength of personality, bearing or appearance, and power. But it is not these that represent authority. Instead, they stand for the flesh, our own human abilities. The person least likely to be given authority is often the very one who considers himself an authority. And so this attitude, when it comes to the things of God, the more we feel competent and qualified, the more we try and put ourselves forward, the more we try and push other people down to do that, the more we show that you are just not the kind of person that God can use. And the kind of person that God can use, the more humble you are, the more serving you are of other people, the more you trust God to put you in a position of authority and to keep you there, the more qualified you become and the more God can entrust to you. Adonijah had this self-promoting attitude. These guys did not think he should be king, though. Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shammai, Rei, and David's personal bodyguard refused to support Adonijah. And so certain people, one key name in this list is Nathan the prophet. The prophet was the one that God told, hey, I want this guy to be my king, and the prophet would go and anoint that guy. You know, David was anointed by a prophet of God, his predecessor was anointed by a prophet of God, and Nathan would anoint the next prophet. And Nathan was against Adonijah's rulership. So Adonijah, he went out to the stone of Zoheleth, which this is just south of Jerusalem, just outside the south gate, near the spring of En-Rogel, where he sacrificed sheep, cattle, fattened calves, and he invited all of his brothers, the other sons of King David, and all the royal officials of Judah. And so all the brothers apparently got invited to this thing. So apparently they all thought that this was the guy, and they're thinking, you know, he's going to be next king. I might as well support his kingship now so that he'll be kind to me when he's king. But he left off a few. He did not invite Nathan or Benaiah or his brother Solomon. So the one brother that doesn't get invited, Solomon. You know, maybe that's an oversight on his part. You know, big family, you always forget somebody. But he also forgot all the other people that didn't support his kingship either. And the reason that he left these guys and Solomon off is because God had chosen Solomon to be the next king. Solomon was God's man. He had chosen him. At the very least, Adonijah knew this. It's not clear how common knowledge that was, but this is really being, this is taking place against the backdrop of a bigger picture. Really, probably the most significant thing that happened in David's life, and that would be the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. This was a point in David's life. This is where he actually went to God and said, I want to build you that temple. And God was like, no, your son will do that. But then he makes this promise to David. That's a covenant. It's like a contract or a promise. And this is the Davidic covenant. And this is narrated in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says to David, says to Nathan to say to David, now go say to my servant David, this is what the Lord of hosts has declared. I took you from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be the leader of my people Israel. So he grabbed David from the middle of nowhere and raised him up and made him the king. And it says the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. God says, you want to make a house for me? I'm going to make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. When you die or are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring. I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name. And I will secure his royal throne forever. Forever. So all of a sudden, God takes things to a level that I'm sure David did not anticipate. He's like, whoa, what's this eternal language that you're throwing in here? I'll be his father. He'll be my son. If he sins, I'll correct and discipline him like any father would do. But my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. That same language again. And so what God is promising here is that David will be part of an eternal dynasty. And he's not saying that there'll never be gaps where there won't, where there, you know, it's not like there'll be constantly a son of David on the throne for the rest of eternity, but he's saying when eternity comes, your son, someone descended from you, a king descended from you, will be sitting on that throne. And so God tells David then, it might have been a little later in his life, that Solomon is actually the son that would succeed him. He would be the next step in this link, in this Davidic dynasty. And Nathan knew this, and Benaiah knew this. And so Nathan, he goes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and he asked her, "Haven't you heard that Haggith's son Adonijah has made himself king? Our Lord David doesn't even know about it. If you want to save your own life and the life of your son Solomon, follow my advice." And so he goes to Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, who, Solomon's birth, his entire family situation was quite scandalous. Bathsheba, before David was her husband, she had another husband, a good friend of David's named Uriah. He was a military hero. And there was one spring when everybody went out to war and David stayed back, and he ends up sleeping with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, one of his best friends, a man who was loyal enough to him to die for him. And so she gets pregnant. David's freaking out. He tries to call Uriah back so he'll sleep with his wife, to no avail. And finally, he sends him into a suicide mission, gets the guy killed, and then marries Bathsheba. The boy died that was born to them, and then Solomon was their next child. And so Solomon had a scandalous family situation. There probably would have been some shame associated with this. Everybody knew about this. David did repent of this. He admitted his wrong after trying to cover it up for a while, and wrote a lot about this experience. This was pretty formative in his life as well. But Bathsheba's son Solomon, ironically, this is the one that God picks to rule his people. In the long tradition of picking the unlikely one, the outcast, the one who seems too dirty to be used by God, this is the one that God picks. And so Nathan says to Bathsheba, "Go at once to King David, and you've got to say this to him if you're going to save your life and your son's life." And so she goes, and she does what Nathan commanded. And she finishes up her speech in verse 20. She says, "And now, my lord the king, all Israel is waiting for you to announce who will become king after you. If you do not act, my son Solomon and I will be treated as criminals as soon as my lord the king has died." You think that, you know, nobody really wants Solomon to be king anyway. You think they're going to listen to him after you're dead? No way. And so Nathan comes in at this time and confirms the whole story. And so the king says, "Take Solomon and my officials down to Gihon Spring," which was just east of the city walls. So they're right around the corner from this coronation feast that was going on. "Solomon is to ride on my own mule, the symbol of authority." So you know this is from David. And then you got to get Zadok, the priest, Nathan the prophet, to anoint him king over Israel. And then blow that ram's horn and shout, "Long live King Solomon." And blow it real loud so the guys south of town can hear what's going on. "Then escort him back here, and he'll sit on my throne, and he will succeed me as king. For I've appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Chunk. David finally takes action. Way too late. But finally takes action. And so they do this. They anoint him, they blow the horn, the people are cheering. Meanwhile, Adonijah, south of town, and his guests, they heard the celebrating and the shouting just as they were finishing their banquet. So, you know, the plates are still all on the table here. And then Joab, he heard the sound of the ram's horn. He's like, "What's going on? Why is the city in an uproar?" He knows something's happening here. And while he was still speaking, what's going on, Jonathan, some of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. Abiathar, one of the main supporters of Adonijah. He arrives out of breath. "Come in," Adonijah said to him. "You're a good man. You must have good news." And Jonathan says, "Not really. Not at all, actually. Our Lord King David has just declared Solomon king." So a stunned silence settles across the meal. As all the guests, they look from Jonathan to Adonijah to the festivities beyond the city wall. realizing that their coronation banquet has just turned into a treason brunch. And Adonai just like, who wants pie? Like, check please. All of Adonijah's guests jumped up in panic from the banquet table and quickly scattered. Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he rushed to the sacred tent, grabbed onto the horns of the altar, and then word reached Solomon that Adonijah had seized the horns of the altar and that he was pleading, let King Solomon swear today that he will not kill me. Whew. I don't know where his 50 promoters are at this point. Probably telling King Solomon everything that's happening. So he's terrified. And in any other culture, he would have died. But Solomon, surprisingly, says if he proves himself to be loyal, not a hair on his head will be touched. But if he makes trouble, he will die. So in a pretty amazing act of clemency here, he pardons this guy, puts him on parole, and says, you better watch it. Don't make trouble anymore or you'll die. And so he summoned Adonijah. They brought him down from the altar, and he came and bowed respectfully before King Solomon, who dismissed him, saying, going home. Which was, I guess, the palace. So, go upstairs. Go to your room. And so chapter 2 then opens, that's the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2 opens on King David's deathbed. They were co-regents probably for a little while, and then David is going to die. And so the time of his death approached, and he calls Solomon in, and he gives him this charge. This is a very somber occasion. He says, I'm going where everyone on earth must someday go. Take courage. Be a man. Can I get an Afghan? It's really cold in here. Observe the requirements of the Lord your God. Follow all his ways. Keep the decrees, commands, regulations, and laws written in the law of Moses so that you will be successful in all you do and wherever you go. So he says it four different ways. Decrees, commands, regulations, laws. Listen to what God says and then do it. That's the only reason we're here, because we've remotely come somewhere close to following God's law. That's the only reason I'm where I am today. And God has promised he will protect our nation. And all he asks is that we're faithful to him, that we don't go running around on him with these other gods, these idols. And he says, you'll be successful in whatever you do, wherever you go. And if you do this, then the Lord will keep the promise that he made to me. He told me if your descendants live as they should and follow me faithfully with all their heart and soul, one of them will always sit on the throne of Israel. And so this, you know, I mean, it's sad to see the mighty warrior David in a state of such senility, but at the same time, it's cool that, you know, he's got this spiritual challenge to his son at the end of his life. Thinking through what do I want my son to come away with here? This is what I want him to come away with. Be faithful to God, and God will be faithful to you. And he says, and there's something else. You know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me when he murdered my two army commanders, Abner and Amasa? He pretended it was an act of war, but it was done in a time of peace, staining his belt in sandals with innocent blood. And Solomon's like, what? What? It's like, do with him what you think best, but don't let him grow old and go to his grave in peace. And remember Shammai, son of Gera? He cursed me with a terrible curse when I was fleeing to Mahanaim. Remember, he came down to meet me at the Jordan River, and I swore by the Lord I wouldn't kill him. Remember that? And this was, you know, Absalom had just taken over the kingdom and booted David out, and Shammai was a descendant of Saul, his predecessor. He came out and started throwing stuff at him and cursing him and saying, this is God's punishment for what you did to Saul, which David did nothing to Saul. His dude was like, you want me to kill that guy? And David's like, no. If God's got something to say to me, then I need to listen to that. He's like, remember that? And I swore I wouldn't kill him. That doesn't make him innocent. You're a wise man. You'll know how to arrange a bloody death for him. So David, on the heels of this challenge to obey the word of God, all of a sudden, all of his lack of discipline his whole life, he just puts his son in charge of setting things right. And you start asking yourself, what am I reading here? Is this the Bible? This is really disturbing. In order to understand this, we've got to understand just a few brief points about how to understand Bible narratives. One is that we've got to understand the difference between a descriptive and a prescriptive passage. Okay, descriptive just tells us what happened. Prescriptive tells us what should happen. Okay? You know, a book like Romans that we just read, it's full of prescriptive teaching. It's saying you should do this, you shouldn't do that, this is what God wants. With narratives, though, they're more just telling what happened, and in most cases, the reader is left to draw their own conclusion. You know, you're kind of reading entire stories, and you're supposed to be able, the reader's supposed to be able to figure out, this was really screwed up, what just happened here. And a lot of people, they don't understand this. Like, if you've seen that that Bill Maher movie, Religulous, he makes this point. He's like, you know, we're putting our hand on the Bible to swear in a courtroom, and yet there's so much messed up stuff in here. I can't believe we're doing this. He doesn't understand that, you know, just because the Bible tells that it happened does not mean that it was God's will. And in fact, oftentimes, it's telling it because it's so obvious that it's not God's will. It's so obvious that the people are totally screwed up. Sometimes, you know, there's clues, like you can look at a prescriptive passage that precedes the narrative, and you can see how they're acting in accordance with that. Like, we'll be referring back a lot to Deuteronomy and God's law, because a lot of the point of 1 and 2 Kings is these people were not faithful to the law of God. God warned them that he would withdraw his protection if they abandoned his law, and lo and behold, he did what he said he was going to do. And so sometimes, too, there'll be like a voice from the heavens where God will be like, yes, this is good. And you know that that's a good thing that just happened then when you hear something like that. And so there are clues along the way, but a large part of this is you got to figure out, you got to know, this is really jacked up what David is doing here. And so we've got to understand the descriptive, prescriptive distinction. We've also got to understand the difference between the Bible heroes and saints of other religions. You know, you read other holy books and the people that are in there, it's like, man, they're just like perfect. They never do anything wrong. You know, like for example, Islam, there's teaching in Islam that all of the prophets of Allah were sinless. I mean, it says, you know, maybe it makes some allowances for mistakes, but as far as messed up, gross sin, they just don't do it. And then you come to the Bible, and everybody's got messed up, gross sin. You know, the best guys like David, who had serious problems. And the Bible, the point of the Bible is not that we need some kind of inspiration, some inspirational stories of people that were really good, or we need to work harder and be like these people. The point is not that we need inspiration or perspiration. The point is that we need salvation, redemption. We need God to intervene into this mess that is the world as we know it and save us from ourselves. And that's why you can't find a single character in the Bible that doesn't have something really messed up narrated about his or her life. Because we all need forgiveness. And the entire focal point of Scripture is the person of Jesus Christ, the salvation that God would one day provide through the only human that lived a sinless life, Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully human. He lived the perfect life that everybody else should have lived, and then he died on a cross to pay the punishment, to take the punishment and pay the penalty that we deserve to take. And so that's why you're not going to find perfect people in the Bible. You're going to find messed up people desperately in need of the grace of God and receiving far more from God than they ever deserve to receive. It's a major difference between, really, it's a fundamental difference between the core of Christianity and the core of every other world religion. It's not about what we do for God, it's about what God has done and is doing for us. And there's another distinction here, the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament standards. Not that there was like a different God in the Old Testament, but that in the New Testament, we've got a lot more help from God to do the things that he calls on us to do. You know, I mean, you look in the Old Testament, you look at guys like David, what he did, it's like, in the New Testament, you just don't see that kind of thing from the leaders. I mean, they mess up, but can you imagine, like, the Apostle Peter sleeping with his best friend's wife and then having him killed? I mean, that is so far out, okay? That is so preposterous. And the difference is, in the New Testament, God actually dwells inside of his people and empowers them to do what he calls on them to do. And when we're going the wrong way, his Spirit convicts us. It bothers us. It bugs us. As long as we keep heading off in the wrong direction, we can't get away from it. I mean, eventually you can ignore it so long that you can't hear anymore, but it takes a long time. We just got a lot more help in the New Testament. It's a different era, different moral standards. I mean, God still demands perfection, but we just got a lot more help doing it in the New Testament. And so this is the glorious end to King David. Really pretty sad. And so David died and was buried with his ancestors in the city of David. Solomon goes on in chapter 2. He does not kill these guys immediately. He warns them again, and then they rebel against him, and he does end up executing all of them. But not before they had rebelled against him again. And so Solomon is obviously not afraid to discipline in the way that his father David was. And when we get to 1 Kings chapter 3, we see another very significant event in Solomon's life. It says in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, that Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and married one of his daughters. He brought her to live in the city of David until he could finish building his palace and the temple of the Lord in the wall around the city. And so Solomon's wife, at least this wife, is Egyptian, and it seems to be a politically motivated marriage. Now, this is a little questionable here. Now, the law does not explicitly forbid marrying Egyptians, okay? It does forbid marrying people of the immediate vicinity that were not Israelites. But some people think that she was a convert to Judaism, which would have made it okay. And like I said, it doesn't technically forbid this, but it's not the best case scenario. And so he brings her to Jerusalem, the city of David, to live while he's working on his building projects. And it says, at the time, the people of Israel sacrificed their offerings at local places of worship, for a temple honoring the name of the Lord had not yet been built. That was one of Solomon's jobs. Solomon loved the Lord and followed all the decrees of his father David, except that he too offered sacrifices and burned incense at the local places of worship, otherwise known as the high places. And this was not cool. God says in Deuteronomy, he says, be careful not to just sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you like. You may do so only at the place where the Lord will choose within one of your tribal territories. So God says, when you get to this land, what you shouldn't do is just find a local pagan shrine and then just start offering sacrifices to Yahweh there. I'm going to pick one place. We're going to have an official staff of priests. We're going to have a building eventually. And you should do it there. The reason he didn't want them just going up on the nearby hill to offer sacrifices is because, you've just got a country farmer offering sacrifices for several years running. It's not going to take long before that guy begins to just kind of merge his religion with the other religions nearby. Maybe the other religions that sacrifice there as well. Maybe he just kind of start mixing everything in. And before you know it, they completely abandon God's law. They completely abandon God. And he says, this is not good. You guys are too weak to do this. And so there was he wanted a centralized worship. And people still commonly offered sacrifices on the hills. And Solomon was even into this. And again, the temple wasn't built yet. But still, it's questionable at best. He should have been sacrificing right there in Jerusalem. But it says, that night the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream. God said, what do you want? Ask and I will give it to you. And so, here we go. God says, you get one wish. What do you want? And this is like the genie and the lamp. And it's a pretty big offer that God makes to Solomon here. He's already given him a lot. And he says, I'm giving you one wish. Ask what you want. I'll give it to you. A question like that really is going to reveal your value system, isn't it? I mean, what if somebody asked you, I'll give you one wish. What do you want? I mean, you're going to wish for the thing that is most important to you, the thing you've been wanting for a long time already. It's going to show really what is the most important thing in your life. And here's how Solomon answers. He responds first not by saying, well, I do have all these problems and all these things I've been wanting from you for a while, God. Actually, he starts with gratitude. He says, wow, you showed faithful love to your servant, my father David, because he was honest and true and faithful to you. And you've continued your faithful love to him today by giving him a son to sit on his throne. You've been so good to my family, God. And now, O Lord my God, you've made me king instead of my father, David. But I'm like a little child who doesn't know his way around. He's about 20 years old at this point, but he just felt like, I just don't know what I'm doing here. And you've been so good to me. And here I am in the midst of your chosen people, a nation so great and numerous they cannot be counted. You've been so good to this nation. He's like, I guess, you know, why don't you give me an understanding heart so I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong? For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours? So Solomon prays for wisdom, discernment, to judge between right and wrong, to be a good ruler over this people. And the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for wisdom. This was a good thing. This is one of those indicators that this is a good part of the narrative. God was very pleased with Solomon. You know, at this point, Solomon's off to a pretty good start. He's in touch with the grace of God. I mean, God says, what do you want? And Solomon's like, all I can think of is all the good things you've given me. My family, to me personally, to this nation. I don't deserve to be here. None of us deserve this. It's been by your grace and mercy alone, God. God's grace was so clear in his mind. He placed a high value on the people of God. This great people. This is like the most important thing in the world. The people of God. What you're doing in these people's lives. This is way more important than a palace or money or a nation. Anything else I can accomplish. Your people, God. A great people. Too numerous. More numerous than the sand on the seashore. And he has a deep desire to serve God well. He's like, the thing I want most is to be faithful. Be a good steward of what you've given me. Just to, you know, not screw up all the good things that you're doing here, even though I know I'm real screwed up. What a difference this is from Adonijah's approach to power. The self-promotion, complete disregard for what God is doing. You think Adonijah would have wished for this? You think he would have prayed for this if God would have come to him with this offer? No way. At this point, it seems like we have exactly the right man for the job in here, running this people of Israel. And God replied, because you've asked for wisdom, governing with justice, and have not asked for a long life or the death of your enemies, I'm going to give you what you asked for. A wise and understanding heart such as no one else has had or ever will. And I will also give you what you did not ask for, riches and honor. No other king in all the world will be compared to you for the rest of your life. And even at the time of Jesus, when they wanted to, like, think of real power, extravagance, wisdom, they say, well, this is, you know, they compare him to Solomon. And if you follow me and obey my decrees and commandments like your father David did, I will give you a long life too. And so God answers Solomon's request for wisdom. And then they go on to tell a story about the wisdom of Solomon that we'll tell here. We start to wind down. Sometime later, two prostitutes came to the king to have an argument settled. Please, my lord, one of them began. This woman and I, we live in the same house. I gave birth to a baby while she was in the house with me. 3 days later, this woman also had a baby. We were alone, only two of us in the house. But her baby died during the night when she rolled over on her. And so she got up in the night, she took my son from beside me while I was asleep. She laid her dead child in my arms and took mine to sleep beside her. So she swapped the babies when hers accidentally died. In the morning, I tried to nurse my son and he was dead. But then I looked a little more closely in the morning light and I saw this was not my son. The other woman interrupted, it certainly was your son and the living child is mine. No. The living child's mine, the dead one's yours. And so they argued back and forth before the king. And you know, I mean, this is tough. You know, it's they couldn't just do like a DNA test. And three-year-old babies, I mean, it's hard to tell them apart. I think I would have taken home whatever they gave me at the hospital just because I couldn't have told this is not my kid. And so the king said, let's get the facts straight. Both you claim the living child's yours. Each says the dead one belongs to the other. And the women are like, yeah. So they're like, go get my sword. And the women are like, What's the sword for, Solomon? So they brought a sword before the king. And he said, cut the living child in two. Give half to one woman and half to the other. Not the approach I would have taken. Kind of defeats the point. And the real woman who was the mother, the real mother of the living child, loved him very much and cried, oh no, my lord, give her the child. Please don't kill him. And the other woman's like, all right, he's neither yours nor mine. Divide him between us. So this woman is, I mean, she's completely lost it. And Solomon says, do not kill the child, but give him to the woman who wants to live, for she is his mother. A brilliant, thinking on his feet, move by King Solomon to discern which was the real mom. And all Israel heard the king's decision, and the people were in awe of the king, for they saw the wisdom God had given him for rendering justice. And at the end of chapter 4, it summarizes the wisdom of Solomon. He gave him very great wisdom and understanding, knowledge as vast as the sands of the seashore. In fact, his wisdom exceeded that of all the wise men of the East and the wise men of Egypt. Like those guys. Ethan the Ezrahite, sons of Mahal, wiser than He-Man himself. That's pretty freaking wise. His fame spread throughout the surrounding nations. He composed like 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs. We've got several of these in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. He could speak with authority about all kinds of plants, from the great cedar of Lebanon to the tiny hyssop that grows from cracks in a wall. So everything from cedars to tiny crack hyssop. Solomon is an authority, a botanical authority. He could also speak about animals, birds, small creatures, fish. And kings from every nation sent their ambassadors to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. So let's see what we've got so far. God has chosen Solomon to continue David's dynasty. There's no doubt about that. But God is behind this man. God has given him everything he needs to do a good job leading this. God has equipped him. He's given him the resources, the abilities, the talents. And the real question here is, what could possibly go wrong? this is the golden era in Israel. They've got God's man in God's timing, right in the place God has him. He seems like he's corrected the mistakes of his father. He's building on the wealth and progress of his father and King Saul. And it seems like this is just, they could just roll and expand to become maybe the greatest empire in the history of the world. How would Solomon finish here? What would Solomon do with the things that God had given him? And at what point does Israel make that wrong turn? So there you go, 1 Kings 1 through 4, the rise of Solomon. All right, shall we pray? Yeah, Lord, it's amazing to open your word and to get such a clear picture of you. We're so privileged that you've preserved these scriptures for us so that we can read about what you're like and learn from them. And I pray that we would be humble and faithful to you, God, that we would see you for who you really are, the gracious, giving God that eagerly desires to give us good things, and that we would make you the center of our lives, Lord, the object of our adoration and worship, and that we would arrange our lives around seeking and following you. I pray, too, for anyone here tonight that has never had a personal encounter with you, God. I pray that they would turn to you and admit that they're just as messed up as anybody we've read about tonight, and that they desperately need your forgiveness, and that they would cry out to you for that, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.